Your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. There are several very interesting and salient points in this chapter. Some are indeed a part of the narrative and, you know, as it were, embedded in it. Others are implications. Others are really something that we have found to be very helpful and comforting to us, that are almost a side comment in the passage. You know, very often we see statements like, you've not lied to men but lied to God with regard to the deity of the Holy Ghost. We see that as a watershed scripture. But notice that it's really not the subject of what's going on here. In that truest sense, what's happening here is that there is opposition within and opposition without the church. You see the rising up of the enemy of our souls as he seeks to afflict both inwardly and outwardly the true religion. And so inwardly what we have on the inside of the church is we have hypocrisy. We have feigned religion. We have a very Pharisaic doctrine that speaks to wanting to be admired of men rather than setting ourselves in order before the Lord and committing ourselves to his judgment and the judgment of truth. This is what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. And so they see that in the last chapter, that there were all of these folks laying the price of or the proceeds of their sales of land and other goods at the apostles' feet. And what do we have then? Well, they do the same, except that they have lied about it. They have sold it for X amount, and they have brought what they have purported to be the full amount to the apostles, but instead what they have done is they have kept back a part of that price, and also in the arrangement of the sale, they continued to have the benefit of the land itself. So while they sold it to someone, they still continued to profit from it in some way. Peter doesn't tell us how, but he does say to Ananias, and after you sold it, was it not under your tutelage, under your control as well? And so we see a complete misrepresentation of the actual facts. Now, there are a lot of things assumed in this passage. Luke has given us what we might say is a very abbreviated narrative, right? What are we not told? Well, we're not told several things about, for instance, whether or not when they first came in, whether Ananias and Sapphira came in together, or whether she left after, and if they did, whether she left after a short time when Peter began to interview Ananias. We're only told that 3 hours later she appeared by herself. There's something else that has rendered this passage to those critics of Scripture that they have thought it untenable that young men would wind up Ananias and bury him without ever notifying his wife so that she comes in 3 hours later and thinks her husband's still alive. Some folks have said, well, this proves that the narrative is not credible. We say, well, that's not true at all. It is most perfectly credible. This was a circumstance where they both must be interviewed separately to see whether or not Sapphira would tell the truth of her own right, whether or not she was suborned by her husband to go along with the plan because of his authority over her as her husband, or whether she consented and agreed to this kind of procedure. So no, it's not incredible at all. It is simply the facts reported as they exist, as they took place. It is also interesting to note that the Lord gave some kind of insight to Peter, such that he knew to ask the question. Out of all of the people that we hear of in the last chapter, bringing something to the feet of the apostles, notice Peter asks something of this man. And so there are a lot of things assumed in the passage, but these don't weaken the narrative. They only tell us that Dr. Luke has salient points that he wants us to understand. The other thing that is interesting about the passage is that we see this often at the beginning of eras. And I've told you this before. Why is it that this seems like such a harsh judgment here? Well, let's set aside the beginning of a particular era and talk about the word harsh for a moment. Remember what is said. Ananias and Sapphira did not lie unto men, they lied unto God. What punishment then would be acceptable for lying unto God if death is too severe? A slap on the wrist? What kind of punishment when one stands in the face of God? Remember, this is in a worship service where they come and bring their offering with, we believe, some pomp and some circumstance, purporting to give the whole price of a particular piece of property, where they make this a public thing before, as we say in our culture, God and everybody. What kind of punishment would be requisite for that if falling down dead is too harsh? You see, my dear brothers and sisters, we must remember the holiness of the God that truly is and stop inventing other gods. Stop inventing gods that aren't so holy. Stop inventing gods that are more like us. This is truly what every sin deserves. The wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. This is a commensurate punishment for lying directly to God. Let us also see what a wicked sin it is to stand publicly and blaspheme that great name by lying to Him. My dear brothers and sisters, if we think this harsh, we have forgotten who God is. We've forgotten His holiness. We have forgotten his uprightness, and we've forgotten his just judgment. Were it not for the grace of Christ, we would all fall down dead, coming to worship as we do, as imperfectly as we do, yet sincerely. There is not that insincerity that was in Ananias and Sapphira, we hope and we grant. Yet our worship is imperfect, and it is only by his grace that our persons and services are accepted. So then, 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in and confirms not the truth of the proposition, but the lie of it. And at the same time, and in the same fashion, then she falls down dead. And notice that there was not a pronouncement of Peter. There was not a judgment that was rendered to Peter that included the punishment of death. This is something that the Lord struck them with immediately. He did, however, call the sin out for what it was, because it was a public sin. It was publicly denounced, such that everyone should have fear. And that's exactly what happened. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And then we remember that you have not lied unto men, but you have lied unto God. And so the Spirit of God then is what? He is God. He is God himself. And we cannot blaspheme that great Spirit without blaspheming God himself. His wife never should have supported him in his sin. Those who support sinners in their sinning will receive the same punishments. And finally, let us understand that there are many reasons people attend churches. Ananias and Sapphira attended for something other than devout reasons. As one commentator said it, they worshipped the feet of the apostles and the accolades that came with that more than God. Let's be careful. Let us remember to beware false piety. He honored the apostles' feet more than God's eyes, is how Calvin puts it. Let us remember that. All right. We move on then to the next section, and we have a parenthesis there, and I think that parenthesis is good. I think it's added by your translators. There's not parenthetical marks in most of the original texts or copies that we have. But notice that we do have a thought there that is contained within those paragraphs. And if you set aside the paragraph for a moment and read it, and the reason I'm talking to you about this is how we read the Scripture. When our translators give us parentheses like this, then the first thing that we want to do is find out why they have put it in that kind of marking and see if it really does hold true. Notice, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick. And I just skipped the latter half of verse 12, 13, and 14 down to the continuation of the thought in verse 15. And it works if you do that. That's the point I'm trying to make. That whenever you see a parenthesis, these translators of this version of the Bible were godly men who desired not to confuse but to clarify. And so that's what this is about. That's why those parentheses are there. And we learn an important truth in that parenthetical statement, which is what? That there was fear upon the multitudes not wanting to join themselves to the apostles because of the persecution that was taking place from the Jewish church at that time. All right, but as this goes down through verse 15, we notice that Peter had a very miraculous ministry, and the faith of the multitudes contributed to that, right? That all they wanted to do was get people to where they could have the shadow of Peter fall upon them. And so notice the great grace and power that the Lord gave to the apostles, but not just for healing, but to confirm the message that they were preaching. That is the, just like in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, those miracles take place for those reasons. All right, so then the disciples are are arrested, and that's down through verse 25. They are jailed to fulfill the words of Christ, which is what he told them in the upper room discourse. The guilt of the enemies of Christ also is confirmed in that they are the party in power. And so we note here that might does not make right, that objective scripture truth makes right. And so they are denying that. And then we have the miraculous intervention and deliverance. So those prison doors are opened in the middle of the night and they are commanded to go back to the temple where they were and continue their preaching ministry there. So notice that the Word of God is not bound, as the Apostle Paul says it. The Word of God is not bound. Put us in jail if you will. You cannot put the Word of God in jail. And then notice their faithfulness to their commission from the Lord. There are no others being hauled up before the council, only the apostles and disciples of the Lord. That is, those who were called by the Lord to preach. But note also their equipping. What did they pray for in the last chapter? They prayed for boldness to preach the word, and you see how the Lord has answered those prayers all the way through this chapter. All right, so then we have the final interview with them after they're arrested the second time when they find them in the temple, and notice that they are taken without violence because the Sanhedrin feared the people. And so there was perhaps something of an hypocrisy going on there as well. They did not have their objective facts in line. They did not have their objective truths in line, but they were colored by their fear of the people. So they took them without violence. All right, but then we have this interesting statement on the part of Gamaliel here. And over the years, as I have meditated and read upon this passage, I think I have found my view somewhat to change. I can recall in time past and teaching in this passage that I could see the wisdom in what Gamaliel is doing. Let me say it this way, that if Gamaliel is interested in an ethic that is driven by the situations, well, then this might be a good word. But given Gamaliel's commitments, it shows really a rather lack in his strength of conviction. Gamaliel, as a teacher of the law, would have the responsibility to keep people from error instead of allowing them to go on in error. That would be his job as a teacher in the church, especially in that prestigious position that he occupied as a trainer of ministers and Pharisees. He ought then, rather than to say something like, "Well, let's just see where this goes," he should not have allowed providence to dictate his ethic, and yet he did. And I think I side with Samuel Rutherford in my later years on with regard to reflection on this passage, and to say that this is not really a wise course. It's a course of compromise. It's a course that puts, from Gamaliel's point of view, souls at risk. It is a course that let's just see how providence dictates this in such a case as this. When, if you were to ask Gamaliel, "Do you believe that they are endangering men's souls?" I believe his answer would have been, "Yes, they are. They're like this Thutis and Judas that have already risen up, but they came to nothing, and this one will, after they have done their damage to how many souls?" And so it seems to me then that if a magistrate or someone on this Sanhedrin council, such as Gamaliel, is going to behave himself according to the convictions that he owns scripturally, that he has made a grievous error here. Now, if Gamaliel was a secret convert, and I don't think there's any scripture evidence for that, but if he was a secret convert and he went down this road, well then, we might be able to excuse this as a partial reformation, perhaps. And we have to do a lot more thinking and examination on that before we would come to any discrete conclusions. But in the position that he is in, if he had become a convert, it seems to me that he should have resigned rather than doing what he did here. Because what he does is he would certainly be drawing men into a conscientious position contrary to their positions. Notice that they all gave assent. I think they gave assent not because they were convicted, but because they were weary and they feared the people. And those are not reasons, good reasons, to make difficult decisions. So while I understand the good providence of God, let us understand also that we don't reason from an is to an ought. So that's the final portion of the chapter then. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.